Thank everyone for the music. We appreciate it. All right, if you have your Bibles and the handout, if you plan to use that, we're going to turn to the book of Nahum. And Nahum is one of the minor prophets. Easy way to find it, of course, I know, table of contents. That's nice and that's helpful there. A more practical one would be, I would suggest, turn to Matthew chapter 1 and then go to the left and you'll find Malachi, Zechariah, and it won't take long and you will be at Nahum. Now, the question sometimes comes up with the title or the name. I will tell you that it can be pronounced one of two ways in Hebrew. There's either a short H or a silent H. Silent H meaning just that. You don't pronounce the H. The other sounds almost like a short one, so you can hear it either way. But tonight we're going to be looking at Nahum chapter 1, the first 8 verses. And the title I have, as well as in the bulletin, it indicates, it is called The Character of God. So Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, The Character of God. Probably one of the best descriptions all around of God in such a concise setting. Now, when I use the word sequel, today we probably quickly know what a sequel is. A sequel is essentially a story or an event that takes place after one has already occurred. We're familiar with this today, and it's easy for me to use the term sequel because we have sequels to books, we have sequels to movies, and those, if you will, are easy illustrations of that. The Bible has many what we think of as sequels, and I often would think of, if someone were to ask me what is a sequel to a particular book, I would actually say the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is a sequel in many ways from Luke. Luke wrote Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Clearly, see, he wrote to Theophilus, but then, of course, he continues that in Acts chapter 1. So I just use that as an example. A sequel isn't something that is foreign, whether it be today or in terms of the biblical text. But this evening, we're going to be looking at what you might think of, if it helps, a sequel in the sense of a sequel to the book of Jonah called Nahum. Nineveh is the subject of both books that are both minor prophets, and Nineveh repented in Jonah's day, and God withheld judgment because God is gracious, merciful, and He withholds judgment when there's genuine repentance and so forth. When you arrive at the book of Nahum, what you see is you have had some 100, probably a little bit longer than that, years have passed since the time of Jonah. And Nineveh, the Assyrians, they have returned to their evil ways some 100 years, a little bit longer than that later. In this short book, one of the things that you'll find is we will learn who God is. We'll have a very good description of who God is, but also why we can trust Him and also why we can have hope in Him. So the book of Nahum, although it deals with judgment, in many ways it's particularly given for God's people to encourage them. And I call it the fall of Nineveh, but it's judgment and hope. God is going to bring judgment, but His people need to have hope. And we'll learn more about that as we go through the book itself. 4 messages on the short book here. Now, for tonight, what we're going to look at is the background. That'll be essentially the handout. I'll review the handout with us, and hopefully that'll remind you of the book if you're not familiar with it. If you are, very simply put, just think of Jonah, fast forward 100+ years, a little bit over 100 years, and then we are in that setting of when this and these events occur. So we'll look at the background, which is another way of saying we're going to review the handout. Then I'll read the first 8 verses of the prophet, and then we will look at verse 1, the commissioning of God. God commissions Nahum. We know that he is and what he is doing, where the judgment and the oracle is sent to. But then we'll spend a good bit of time in verses 2 through 8. I would submit to you this is one of the best descriptions of the character of God in terms of its conciseness. Now, of course, you take the whole of the Bible and you would say, oh yeah, that describes God very well. Of course it does. But in terms of a very concise description of God, and the reason why I would argue that is in terms of conciseness is because it balances God out. God is love, but He judges. God is just and righteous. He's holy. and so forth. So it balances out some of the sometimes extremes God's people have, and it leads us with some erroneous ideas of who God is. So we'll look at the background through the handout that I've given to you. We'll see where God commissions Nahum. We don't really know much about this man, but then we'll spend a good bit of time on the character of God. What is God like and such? And you won't get a more concise one than this in terms of the complexity of what is described. Now, in terms of the background on it, the handout, we'll review that for a few minutes. So if you're not familiar with it, again, the background is fairly simple. You have, of course, the author. I have the information there. Now, interestingly enough, the author's name has meaning, as is often the case, not always. Nahum means comforter. Now, one may say, well, how could that be? It's a judgment. Well, it's comforting to Judah. It's comforting to God's people. God is just. He's not going to let evil run forever. In other words, God will one day deal with wickedness and evil. But it also reminds us that God comforts us, that God is a refuge for His people in the time of trouble. And so God being a comforter is very apropos for Nahum's message. Now, in terms of the writing and the events, wide scope of time, just because, of course, you'll end up with a wide range of events that occur. But you're looking at the events and the writing in the period of, if you go with any scholars, you're going to arrive at 663 to 612 BC. In other words, this wide period of time for the prophecy and the events to occur. So this is the wide range here. So if you read a commentary on it, you're going to find dates that fall into that category. Now, one say, well, couldn't it be later than 612? No, because Nineveh was destroyed. So these are historical dates, and they give us a range of time. Nineveh, if you don't know Nineveh, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrians. The Assyrians, of course, took over the northern kingdom, whereas this is really more of a comfort for Judah in particular. So the Assyrians, of course, we know they overthrew Israel, meaning the northern kingdom at that time. Now, in terms of some of the background on it, I put up there a sort of a summary there that Nahum prophesied against Nineveh, which is the capital of the Assyrians, somewhere during this period of time, meaning he actually prophesied during that window of time, not when the events maybe occurred in totality. But anyway, roughly a century after Jonah's mission there, while Nineveh had repented in Jonah's day, by the time of Nahum, they had returned to their cruel, oppressive ways. And that's basically all you really need to know. If you think of Jonah, and if you don't know the book of Jonah, I have taught on the book of Jonah. Go out to YouTube. I've taught on him. Jonah, of course, we tend to get fixated on what? The whale. Was it a whale? Wasn't it a whale? What kind of whale was it? Totally missing the point. The point was, in many ways, that Jonah was called to go and to preach the need for repentance to Nineveh. He didn't want to do that, couldn't run and escape from God. He eventually, if you will, was, if you will, thrown up and dragged into doing it. He does it. And what happens? The very thing Jonah was afraid of to begin with, which is that God being merciful, when someone truly repents, God releases and removes judgment. But 100 years is not a long time for a country, a nation, or even a person, if they were to live that long, obviously, to fall into evil ways. And you think of that today. Is that shocking? Does it take a nation 100 years? It doesn't take them longer than 100 minutes in some cases. And so that's the backdrop to it. Now, in terms of what is the purpose, why was this written? This would be my way of putting it. Nahum's message is one of divine judgment and hope. In other words, they're both there. Nahum proclaims God's righteous judgment against evil and His faithful care for His people. While His wrath falls on the wicked, those who trust in Him find refuge and are called to remain faithful as they wait on His deliverance. The deliverance that is being spoken of here isn't always immediate. Does God always immediately respond to us? No, does He? Well, sure, sometimes, but not always. Oftentimes there is delay, there is waiting. But we can have hope if we know who God is, if we know what His Word has to say, we can wait and hope in that He will bring about His promises, whatever that particular one may be. Now, some of the things you'll notice as we go through this, first is, again, divine justice and judgment, and they both are true. You know, a lot of times we would complain, wouldn't we, if God didn't bring judgment. We would be like many people that say, "How long, O Lord, until you make things right?" God eventually does make things right one day in His own way. So He is both just and brings judgment. Faithfulness, this is twofold. God's faithfulness to His promises to His people and to His Word. But God's people are to be faithful while they wait on Him to do what He's called to do. Again, the character and nature of God. How do we know what God is like? Well, if you look at the culture, you look at society, you're not going to get an accurate portrayal. You turn to the Word of God and He tells you what He's like. Balances forgiveness with judgment, and both are true. God does forgive, God will forgive, but He also will judge. If He doesn't judge, He's not just. So again, we have to balance so we don't go to extremes. But the last one is the one I would tell you to pay attention to. I think it's very important in this short book, which is that hope while waiting on God to act. We need to have hope that God will bring about His promises, and if we know who God is, we can have that reliance. If we don't know who God is, we don't know what His promises are, we really can't hope because we don't know what to hope on, wait on. Now, when I use the term fear, don't get confused. Fear has two meanings. It can mean reverential. We are to be fearful of God. I hope you are. But we don't need to have terror of God. Okay? So make sure when I use that term, you don't get mixed there. And finally, before I read the passage in just a minute, some lessons you'll learn. Again, God is just and will judge wickedness one day. If He didn't, then He wouldn't be who He claimed to be. 2, God is a stronghold for His people during times of trouble and difficulty. Nothing and no one is more powerful than God, not even the greatest empire on this earth. They are nothing before Almighty God. He actually is the one who is the sovereign over them. This is very similar theology to what you see in the book of Daniel. And then finally, God's promises give us hope while we wait. While we wait on God to do what He's going to do, we know that we can trust Him if we know what His promises are. God promises one day that His Son is going to reign on the earth. We have to wait on that to happen, but we also know God will bring that about. So as we begin looking at the book's very simple when the way it's laid out. God is going to commission the prophet, and then tonight we'll only focus on the first part, which is the character of God. We're going to get a good idea of what the character of God is like. And so if someone asks you, "Well, wait a minute, I thought God was a God of love, and then now you're saying He's ornery," take them here, and you can have a better biblical answer of what we are and aren't describing with God. So let's read this again. This is Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and then we will look at these two parts here. And if you want to read for next time, just pick up in verse 8 through verse 15, and you should recognize verse 15 because Paul speaks of it in Romans. More on that next time. Let's read Nahum 1, 1 through 8. The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is His way, and clouds are the dust beneath His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of Him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by His presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of its sight, and will pursue His enemies into darkness. Beautiful passage there. So as we begin looking at these verses, we begin with verse 1, which is the commissioning of God. And what I mean by that is God is going to commission Nahum to go forth and do something. So we begin with the term oracle. This is used a lot. There's a variation of this, meaning the language is interpreted different. But essentially, an oracle is a burden. It's a heavy and burdensome message. So on the one hand, the message is heavy and burdensome towards who? In this case, Nineveh, not to God's people. Okay, so you have to make sure you understand what is and what isn't being implied by that. So whenever we think of an oracle, it's a message, it's a divine message, it's burdensome, it's heavy, and in many cases, I suppose you could say for Judah it might be, but it's heavy in the sense of direction towards Nineveh. Now, if you draw your attention to who it's addressed to, so we see it's an oracle of Nineveh, meaning the burden is on Nineveh, very clearly seen in particular with chapters 2 and 3. But Nahum here is interesting. Nahum, of course, is the one through whom the vision or revelation is given. Nahum is basically unknown. This is it. This is all we have of him. He is from Elkoshite, which is to be understood some village probably in Judah. But outside of that, we don't have any idea anything else about him other than his name means comforter. And in many ways, that's the beauty of it. And you say, well, how and why would that be beautiful? I mean, the whole message, isn't it mostly about him and how great the messenger is? No. The messenger is no different than today. Pastor Pace isn't the relevant person here tonight. It is God's Word and what God's Word has to say to His people. The oracle or the burden is not on Judah, it's on Nineveh, and that's who the oracle is written to, and the prophet is to simply declare God's message for him and take a back seat. Nineveh, of course, this is where the message was directed toward, and at this point in time, this is a massive empire. They ruled the earth in many ways at this point in time. This is a vast, powerful empire. They took over the northern kingdom. And one of the ironies here, if you're not picking up on what I do and why I have it this way, is there's a bit of irony here. The Lord is going to use a seemingly unknown person to pronounce final, vindictive, cataclysmic judgment on an empire of the day. God uses a peon sometimes to take and bring about His message, because the message isn't where the power is. The message is in the power rather is in the message itself. Nahum is going to essentially do two things. One, he's going to announce judgment on the largest or one of the largest empires, depending on the window of time, that there was. Isn't that strange, though, the way God works? God uses a weak vessel to proclaim judgment on the great empire of the day. And he does the same thing today, because the power is not in the messenger, of course, as Paul would say, but in the message. Two, this prophecy is primarily, though, to comfort Judah, because Judah doesn't need to fear the Assyrians. They need to find and remember to find refuge in God. And while they wait on God to act, they know that He is there for them and He cares for them. So it's a bit of irony there that Nineveh is basically ridiculed and condemned by a seemingly nobody, which is oftentimes the way God works. Now, as you move into verses 2 through 8, so not much other than just a quick, this is who the person is that received the vision. This is the direction of the vision. Now we're going to move into what I would call one of the most magisterial descriptions of God in terms of its conciseness, because it, for all practical purposes, balances out many of the false descriptions of God today. And as we read through it, you should have picked up on it. Let's go through these. First, it starts off that God is jealous. Jealous sometimes meaning zealous. He's jealous, zealous to protect what is His, which is His people, Judah. Judah need not be afraid of the Ninevites. They need not be afraid of the mighty empire of the Assyrians. God also is jealous and zealous not only for His people, the nation of Israel, but His honor and His word. Recently, on Sunday morning, we looked at the temple, the cleansing of the temple, and Jesus was what? Zealous for the things of God. Zealous meaning protective, it had zeal for the things of God. And I make a case that we should too. Christians should have zeal and a zealousness for the things of God. God's honor, His Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, we should have zeal. We shouldn't be sort of apathetic and laissez-faire towards God and His Word. Look, when God is, if you will, affronted or someone is offensive to God, sometimes Christians are the last ones to ever say anything. We should be offended when our Lord is offended. And so there's a proper place for zeal and for jealousness. God is, in a sense, jealous here primarily for His Word, His honor, and for His people in the southern kingdom, Judah. God also is a God who is an avenging God. Amen. At first glance, you might think, well, that doesn't seem like that would be the case. Well, what is meant by that is vengeance is God's. Vengeance is always the Lord's. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35 is very specific of that. You can actually go backwards and see something a little bit more akin to that in verse 21 as well. That God is a God who is vengeful. He will venge and bring vengeance upon those who are against Him, who do and don't treat His people fairly. Now, one of the things that's curious, though, and I put it up there, is that God's people are still under His care. Now, if you don't understand what I mean by that, you have the northern and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has been overtaken. Judah is concerned with the Assyrians. But all the while, is God still protecting His people? Has God left His hand of protection off His people? And of course, the answer is no. The beauty of it is that even though both the northern and the southern kingdoms were oftentimes sinful, the northern kingdom was always pretty much sinful, even Judah was, they weren't always obedient to the Lord, but the Lord always cared for His people, even while they were in disobedience. Do you think God cares for you only while you're obedient or while you're in disobedience as well? God always cares for His people. He wants what's best for them. He doesn't just simply care for us when everything is going exactly the way we want it, but God's people are cared for. And so God, of course, even while there is punishment for sins, there is judgment, there is chastening, He loves and He cares for His own. I kept thinking of this hymn. It says, I'm the one teaching, I included it. Be not dismayed, whatever betide, God will take care of you. Beneath His wings of love abide, God will take care of you. Whether or not we are always perfectly in obedience, and I'm not suggesting that we should be, but even if you're in disobedience, doesn't mean that God isn't there for you, that God has somehow abandoned you. God clearly loves His people enough to make sure they aren't wiped out by either the Syrians or the Babylonians. So in the descriptions of what God is like, we have the ones that we don't like to talk about, which is He's jealous, zealous for His people, His Word, His honor. He's also avenging. God brings justice. Amen. I hope that we would want Him to, because otherwise, why do we cry out, how long, O Lord, until You make things right? I mean, do you want the things in this world to be right? Well, but you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have a God who turns a blind eye to things that are evil and sinful, and yet at the same time complain. Why doesn't He fix it? Three, He's wrathful. What is God wrathful, though, towards, and what does that mean? It means to be hot. It means to be burning with anger. And what is He angry towards? Sin. God takes sin very, very seriously. He does not, like today, sort of just blush at it and be like, ha ha, you know, that's just my erring kids. No, I can prove to you that God takes sin seriously. You know why? Because God took on flesh, lived the perfect life, and was slaughtered and butchered on a cross because of sin. Don't ever come away thinking that God takes sin lightly. God slaughtered His own Son on behalf of sinners. God gives His best, and He sees sin as egregious, and He will, of course, go to any means necessary to avenge it. And so you see those three up there, and the first thought is, man, I don't want to cross this God, do I? But how do we balance that out so we don't end up with the modern distortion of who God is? Notice, yet he's slow to anger. You understand the beauty of this? It's poetic. God is a God who is what? He's zealous. He's jealous for his own people, his word, his honor. He will bring forth avenging justice when the time comes. He's wrathful against sin. And he sees sin as serious, so sinful, and so serious rather that he sent his only begotten son. But he doesn't fly off the handle like you and I. Have you ever flown off the handle? Probably so. We probably all have to some degree. This is what you call balancing extremes. See, if God was only wrathful, he would be like many of the people say today. Oh, he's just this ornery God who sits up in heaven and he's just waiting to squish me. You ever heard somebody say that? That is not the God of the Bible. I want you to turn with me because he's patient. If he wasn't patient, he would have wiped us all out a long time ago. Look with me real quick. We've looked at this in 2 Peter, which is why I'm using this. Look at me, 2 Peter. Because the question would be, if God will one day do this, why does he wait? I think there's many reasons. I'm not suggesting this is the only one. But I do think this is a predominant theme as to why God is slow, why he is patient. Why would he, when he has every right to squish us, why wait? Why not do what we would, which is squish them, right? 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." But why? Well, he says, "Not wishing for any to perish, but to all come to repentance." Isn't that what Jonah was about? It was the idea that God was not going to come in there and fly off the handle and obliterate them. He is slow, yet he does judge. He is slow, yet he is just. And when the time comes, beloved, someone stands before God, God will have given them every opportunity and we'll be able to judge them accordingly should they not have repented in the right time. So we can be thankful on the one hand that God does judge, that he is just, because then we can't complain. Why does God not make things right? But we can also be thankful that God is slow to anger and he is patient with us and he gives us time to repent. Yet in this case, 100+ years have transpired and God is in effect saying enough. I will say this and I will say no more about this. We need to be praying for our country because God does bring judgment and God's time will eventually be up. Meaning if we don't repent of things, God does judge. Thankfully, he is patient. What else is he? He's powerful. This is, of course, the idea of one of the omnis, omnipotence. Do the Assyrians have any hope of overthrowing God? What about the Babylonians? What about the Romans? What about the UN? What about whenever the Antichrist comes on the scene and he has total control? The point I want you to see is that there's no human government or entity that can overthrow God. God is the Most High God and he rules over the kingdoms of men. That is a very clear theme there as well. So while God on the one hand is wrathful and so forth, he's slow to anger, he's powerful. And then there are these beautiful descriptions up there, and I put them up there for you. You can look at these. Of course, they're all poetic. The clouds are nothing more than dust. How do you feel about clouds? Have you ever been in an airplane? Next time you fly in an airplane and you see those clouds, just remember God to him is nothing more than dust on his feet. And I get scared when I see them because I'm thinking it's a long way down. What else does God do? He dries up the sea. He causes the mountains to quake. Do empires have the ability to do that? What the examples are showing is that God has sovereignty. He has power over nature. He has power over that which he created. We don't need to be worried about some asteroid coming and thwarting God's plan. God is sovereign over all of these. And he rebukes the sea, which leads us to this one point. Matthew 8:26 says Jesus does that. And in the Old Testament, only God can rebuke and control the sea. And so what does that mean? It means that Jesus is God in the flesh. He's come to reveal us to Him. If you look at, for instance, Matthew 8:26, this is one of those passages that unfortunately it's easy to overlook this. This is Matthew 8:26. Jesus said to the disciples, "Why in the world are you afraid? Do you not have any faith?" Then he got up and he rebuked the seas and the wind, and it became perfectly calm in an instant. He spoke and it was. And if I was one of the disciples, I'd probably feel a little bit embarrassed because I would be thinking to myself, yeah, this is God, and He's got control over it just as He said that He would. So He's slow to anger. These examples are just sort of poetic illustrations. But we also see that He's just. The guilty will not go unpunished forever. When God ultimately judges, He will judge in a righteous way. Have you ever asked yourself, where is justice in this world, God? The psalmists, what do they like to say? How long, O sovereign God? How long in Revelation? The martyrs say, how long, God? Well, when God judges and He's been patient and given people time, He can judge accordingly because God is a just God. The main thing I would encourage you with this is leave judgment to God. I tell you, to be honest with you, I would make a case that Christians, if they're not the best, they're some of the best at prejudging and bringing judgment on everyone, aren't they? We need to leave judgment and justice to the one who is best suited to do it correctly. Because we can't judge always perfectly. Leave it to God. God will, I promise you, somehow, some way, make it all right. Whatever way that is. Now, the rhetorical question is, who in the world can stand up against God? And of course, the answer is an obvious rhetorically, no one. What is the point, though, of the book? The point of the book is verses 7 through 8. At the end of the day, I could stop in 7 and 8 and you would have learned the entire theme, the point of the book. What is the point of what Nineveh is going to experience versus Judah? Because you've got two people that have two fates. Notice what it says. This is a great memory verse. If you're looking for a memory verse from the Old Testament, I mean, this is good. Notice what it says in verse 7. The first part of the theme of the book, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. Amen? That should be every single child of God, that God is known as good. That does not mean God does everything you want. That means God in His nature is good. It's all the aforementioned. God is a God who does things the right way. In the time of trouble, where do we like to go? Facebook, Instagram, I hear, is a great place for a time of trouble. No, it's not. I mean, these are all bogus places. They offer nothing for you. The stronghold, the place of refuge for God's people is Himself. When the day of trouble or the problems come, God's people need to know He is good. If you are in sin, you can still go to Him because His nature is good. You can still go to Him because He will forgive you. But the opposite is true too, and we don't like the opposite. Do you notice what the opposite is? Verse 8. What is it for the person who is against God, who says, I want nothing to do with God. I have nothing to do with God. I don't care what God is. I don't even know if I care if He exists. What is the fate? Well, it's the opposite. But with an overwhelming flood, He will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue His enemies into darkness. When God judges, He does it completely. And He will pursue it, and He will hunt it down, and He will make sure that there is no sin that hasn't been judged rightly. Charles Lee Feinberg puts it this way. Quote, the Lord is ever and always good, and oh, how good. But notice, and infinitely holy. He is the refuge and fortress for the troubled one, in their hour of crisis. That's really the point of the book, is he wants God's people to know that God is a good God, you can find refuge in him. The reason why you not be afraid of him in terms of abject terror is because of what is just described in him. You can go to him and not worry about being obliterated because you've been in sin. But on the other hand, if you want nothing to do with God, you don't believe in him, or whatever that negative is, yeah, you need to be afraid of him. Because he will hunt you into the darkness, and he will most truly bring justice and judgment upon the person. So the obvious question is, why in the world would you want to be the one of verse 8? Wouldn't you want to be verse 7? So a couple of things to think of here. First is God's power over the greatest human empire / empires. Revelation 11, what does it say? The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One day, all kingdoms will be in submission, not only to God's universal authority, but also his mediatorial reign through his Son Jesus Christ, because he said so. Two, God's character helps us in times of trouble and uncertainty, doesn't it? Because it tells us who God is, we don't need to be afraid to go to him. Are you ever afraid to go to God? You shouldn't be. Go to him in the worst times of your life because he's there for you. And those traits balance out any erroneous, if you will, understanding of him. And finally, God is not to be feared, meaning don't be in terror of God by his people, but rather know him as their refuge. Is God your refuge? Is he your strength in the time of trouble? And if he is, why would you not want to go to him in the time of trouble? Our Father in heaven, Lord, what a magisterial description of you, one that is far missing in so much of our understanding of you today. Lord, we like the idea that you're a loving God and you just sort of blush at our sin, but the Word of God simply doesn't teach that. And then we end up with these erroneous ideas of who you are. The descriptions of you in your Word are perfect, and they help us to have a perfect understanding as best we can of who you are. Lord, you are jealous, zealous for your people, your Word, your honor. You avenge, you bring forth things righteously. You are so intense towards sin that you sent your Son to die on the cross for us. Yet we don't have to fear you because you're slow to anger. You're patient with us. You're all powerful, and all the empires of this world are nothing before you. And no one can stand before you. And the obvious answer is, why would we want to be running from you rather than to you? Because you're a refuge for your people. Father, if there's anyone here today or maybe one day hears this message for some reason, that they would know that you as a loving God are a place that we can seek, and we need not be afraid of you even when we are in sin, because you are a refuge for your people and we have no reason to run from but to you. Father, I pray that you have been pleased in the services that we have had today. Be with us as we go out into this world today who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, let alone know who you truly are. May we bring that message to them this week. Amen.